Canute the Great was an early king of England from 1016 to 1035. He started out life as a Viking warrior, and he ended with an empire that included England, Denmark, Norway, and part of Sweden. Now, once his power base was established, he maintained good relations with the church and was an effective and powerful monarch and very likely a godly Christian. There is a story told that at the height of his powers, his courtiers had begun to say that he was so powerful that the very tides would stop coming in at his command. And in response to this fawning statement, he had his throne brought out to the seacoast, and he sat before the tide coming in, and he stood up, and he commanded that the tide stop. And when the tide refused to obey his command, he had made his point. He might be a powerful and Christian king, but it was God that controlled the sea, and it was God who controlled the world. And today in our passage, Jesus makes a similar point to Canute, but in a very different way. So if you would please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17, we'll be looking at verses 24 and 27. Again, that was Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 and 27. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take custom or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" And Peter answered to him and said, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for you." Now let's set the scene. The disciples have returned to Capernaum, and it is likely that they are staying in Peter's house. And the tax collectors come to Peter and ask if his teacher pays the temple tax, or the double drachma tax, to support the temple. In our terms, they're basically asking for about $200, or 2 days' labor for an ordinary workman. The justification for this tax was Exodus 30, which is the passage that we read responsively a few minutes ago. The tax was a voluntary tax in the sense that it was not enforced by the Roman occupiers. The Sadducees, who were always against adding to Scripture, refused to pay the tax. The Essenes would only pay the tax once in a lifetime. But the Pharisees and the majority of the male population supported the tax as a pious act of patriotism. And it's also possible that full-time religious workers did not pay the tax. And since Jesus appears to be staying at Peter's house, it's Peter who would be responsible to pay the tax for both of them. So the tax collectors are not being rude. They're not trying to start a theological fight. They're basically just doing their job. They're collecting the temple tax. Now, before we dig into our text, we must notice that there are some complex theological issues surrounding the payment of this tax. So either look in your bulletin or turn back in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 and 12. Again, it's in your bulletin, but you can also turn there in your Bibles. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord, when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them." And I want you to drop down to verses 15 and 16. "The rich shall give more, no more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when you give an offering to the Lord to make an atonement for yourselves. And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourself. And so the issue that we need to grapple with here is that the purpose of the tax is twofold. It was to remind the Jews that during a political census that they were the property of God, that they were owned by God. Now, in the United States, when we take a census, we do it for the purpose of establishing the number of representatives in the House of Representatives. But the Jews only lived under tribal leaders and under kings. And so the purpose of their census in their system was to inform the political leaders of how many soldiers that they had and how expansive his holdings were. And so God required that whenever there was a census, that there must be a reminder to both the people and to the political ruler that the true king of Israel, the true ruler of Israel, was God. And so the census tax went directly to the support of the tabernacle as a reminder that it was God who was the owner of Israel. The tax didn't go to David, it didn't go to Ahab, it didn't go to any of the tribal leaders. That money went directly to the temple or to the tabernacle. And within this is a reminder of God's kingship over his people. But there is also a second purpose to the tax. And the second purpose is an atonement offering. An atonement is a reparation or a payment for an offense or an injury. So if you're caught speeding, you have to make amends by paying a fine. And so God, in the census offering, also reminds the Jews that they have sinned against him. And because of their sin, they must pay a ransom or an atonement offering for themselves during the census. And so as we approach Jesus' conversation with Peter, we have to keep all of this in mind. Now perhaps you could jot this down in your notes because it's going to be unfolding during the entire sermon. The purpose of the tax was to remind the people of Israel that God was a rightful king and to pay an atonement for the sins of the people. This is the doctrinal context which provides the reason behind this whole conversation that Peter is having with Jesus. Now Peter has answered, yes, his teacher does pay the temple tax, but it is not at all theologically clear that Jesus should pay the temple tax. And so, it's in all likelihood, Peter arrives back at the house, and he's got questions. Does Jesus pay the temple tax? Should Jesus pay the temple tax? And so Jesus anticipates his questions. He responds to Peter before Peter has a chance to start the conversation. What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? Now this might be a little bit confusing for us because you see, we live under the rule of law. And under the rule of law, everybody is supposed to pay taxes regardless of their position in society. The President of the United States pays taxes. The Supreme Court justices pay taxes. Police officers pay taxes. Everyone in the United States pays taxes. But in Jesus' day, the royal family and the king was exempt from paying taxes. The reason that they didn't have to pay for their pay taxes is because it was essentially understood that they owned the kingdom. The kingdom was theirs. Why would the king pay for taxes? Pay taxes. Everything in the kingdom is already his. And his family did not have to pay taxes because his family participated in the sense of ownership that the king had. Their subjects paid the taxes. But the king never paid the tax. And this is exactly how Peter answers about how taxes are collected. Taxes are collected from strangers or from their subjects. And then Jesus states, then the sons are free. So now let's pull together all of the context that we've sort of been working through here. The disciples have correctly hoped that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. In other words, He is the new King of Israel, or the Christ. And Jesus has accepted worship from them as the Son of God, as the Christ. And so Jesus, by claiming that He is the Son of God and the Messiah, has a new relationship with this tax. The purpose of the temple tax was to remind the people of God that their king was God and to pay an atonement for their lives. And here, Jesus is arguing that as the Son of God, He does not have to pay the tax. He is exempt from the tax because of His role as the Son of God and as the Messiah. He is exempt because He is the God to whom the temple is dedicated. And He is the sacrifice that will ultimately pay the atonement for His people. Now we should note that in verse 27, Jesus says, lest we offend. In other words, neither Jesus nor His disciples must pay the temple tax. Do you notice that? Lest we offend. Jesus is saying not only is Jesus not obligated to pay this tax, but Peter and His disciples are exempt from the tax because of their relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, there is another issue that must be explored here, and that's the issue of the atonement. The temple was a place where the sacrifices required by the law were offered, and many of those sacrifices were there for an atonement. The purpose of these sacrifices was essentially as a marker, was to tell the people of God that their sins needed to be paid for by the death of a lamb. And so this tax was to atone for the sin of the people because of their sin. Sins have to be paid for. Yet the Bible teaches us that Jesus did not sin, that He knew no sin. The author of Hebrews puts it this way, Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now Jesus had no need for either the temple or the payment of the temple tax because He was sinless. Jesus had no need to pay a ransom for Himself because He had never sinned. In other words, Jesus Christ doesn't owe God, the Father, anything for His sins because He has not sinned. And so we find that Jesus does not have to pay the temple tax on two grounds. He is the Son of God, and He has not sinned against God. Now, it doesn't appear at this time in Jesus' ministry that He had explained to the apostles that He must pay for their sins. But Jesus is beginning to prepare the ground for the teaching of this doctrine after the resurrection. He's beginning to prepare the disciples to move away from temple worship. Once Jesus has paid for the sins of the people, and He's fulfilled the requirements of the law in this regard, there is no longer a need for a sacrificial system or for temple worship. And Jesus, by explaining that neither He nor His disciples are required to pay the temple tax, is preparing His disciples for a time when Jesus' followers will no longer participate in temple worship. Now let us understand that as Christians, we, like Peter, are free from the Old Testament system of taxes and sacrifices. As Christians, we are the sons of God. And Jesus has said the sons are free. While Peter's freedom was in anticipation of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, our freedom as Christians on the other side of the resurrection has already been purchased for us by Christ's work on the cross. We sang earlier, free from the law, oh happy condition. Christ has redeemed us once for all. As Christians, we no longer have an obligation to the temple. In this church, we do not collect tithes and offerings for the purpose of you paying an atonement for your sins. And please, if you believe when you give money to the church or to some other Christian activity that you are somehow paying for your sins, that somehow you're coming into a better relationship with God because you've given Him some cash, stop it. This is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach that we in any way can atone for our sins with money. When you give to the church, you are not paying for your sins. Rather, you are worshiping God by supporting His church. Because you see, ultimately, dollars and shekels, gold and silver, cannot pay for our sins. There's not enough value in the monetary systems of the world, in the precious metals of the world, in the diamonds, in the rubies of the world, to pay for our sins. There was only one thing that had enough value to pay for the sins of God's people, and that was the blood of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ had to die on the cross and pay for His children's sin. Now this is why, by the way, I cannot stand before you and demand that you pay a minimum or a maximum to the church. I don't have that authority because we are no longer under the law. I can't stand before you and say we're working on a new church building and we're going to take the temple tax today. I need about $200 from everybody here who has a job. It doesn't work that way because we are no longer under that system. Jesus Christ has purchased His people from their obligation to the law. And we are no longer under the Old Testament requirements. Jesus Christ has given us a new freedom that we live under. A freedom from taxation. A freedom from an obligation to the sacrificial system. Christians have no sacrificial obligation to the law because Jesus Christ has paid for their sins on the cross. Now perhaps by God's grace, there's someone here today who is not a Christian. Someone who has not repented of their sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are delighted that you are here. But I want you to understand something. You have not been ransomed from the law. You have not been ransomed from your responsibility to God. In fact, you are damned by the law that the Christian is free from. You owe God for your sins. Now just like every Christian in this room, you have lied, you have stolen, you have lusted, you have blasphemed against the name of God. You've committed idolatry. You've disobeyed and dishonored your parents. Christians share with you in these sins, either actively now, and we better be repenting for them, or in our past. The issue is not that Christians aren't sinners. The issue is that Jesus Christ paid for our sins on the cross, and if you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God will apply that ransom to your condition. But if you wish to be saved, you must repent and believe. You can't just say, hey, I think that's a good idea. You can't think, hey, that's neat. Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. It doesn't work that way. The proof that the Holy Spirit has come to you and has testified to you of the work that Jesus Christ has done on the cross is your repentance and obedience to the Word of God. Now please, if you have any questions about how to be saved or why it is that you do need to be saved from hell, talk to me after church. I'd be delighted to talk to you. Talk to the person who brought you to church. Because the only way that you can be saved from the just requirements of the law is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Look with me to verses 27. To verse 27. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. And so Jesus agrees to pay the tax. And he agrees to pay the tax for the purpose of not offending or angering the people. What's happening here is that Jesus Christ is giving up his rights as the Son of God. He gives up his right as the perfect man to not anger or offend the tax collectors. In other words, for the purpose of the gospel, for the purpose of not confusing the gospel, Jesus Christ gives up his right to not be taxed. And in so doing, Jesus also provides an opportunity that Peter give up his right for the gospel. Because you see, Peter, as a follower of Jesus Christ, didn't have to pay that tax either. Jesus would not have been sinning if he had refused to pay that tax. Jesus could have said, I'm the Messiah, I've never sinned, this tax has nothing to do with me. But rather, he chose to humble himself and pay it, rather than to offend the tax collectors and perhaps confuse the gospel. Paul describes how he follows the example of Christ over his rights in this way. This is in 1 Corinthians 9:12, if you'd like to look at it with me. 1 Corinthians 9:12. Now Paul, as an apostle who had planted the church at Corinth, had the right to demand financial support from the church. And yet hear what it is that Paul has to say. If others are partakers of this right, the right to have financial support over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. In Corinthians, we see how Christ and Paul's example of giving up their rights for the advancement of the gospel becomes normative, or it becomes the rule of conduct for Christians. There are times when we, as Christians, have rights to do something, but as Christians, we also have the right to give up that right so that the gospel might advance. In many cases, it is not a sin to give up our rights for a person, to give up our rights so that we can love our neighbor as ourselves and to love the Lord God with all of our heart, all of our mind, and all of our soul. Accordingly, Paul gives up his financial rights over the church, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. And I hope that we all see how it was in our best interest for Jesus to give up his rights as the Son of God and to be born in a stable, to pay the temple tax, and to die on the cross for us. But let us consider how we can apply this to our lives, how it is that we can give up some of our rights so that the gospel might advance. In the workplace, we have both legal rights and we have God-given rights. By law, our employers must provide us reasonable accommodation for our Sunday worship and our religious devotion. But sometimes, the right thing, the thing that will most glorify God in the workplace, is for us not to demand those rights, but rather to fill in on a Sunday morning, or to absorb a vacation day, or to work for others so that Christ might be glorified by our diligence to our job. As Christians, our question is not, what do I have the right for at work? But rather, what will most glorify Christ and advance the gospel in my place of employment. You see, sometimes that means that we have to enforce the law of the land and ask for things that we have the right for and to demand them. But sometimes we need to give up those rights so that Christ might be glorified. The best thing that we can do sometimes is not to offend our fellow co-workers by covering for them on a Sunday morning, for instance, if they have to go to a funeral or for some other reason, so that we give up our right so that Christ might be glorified in our place of employment. Husbands and wives, we have rights and authority over each other that are given to us by God. Now, if by God's sovereign purposes, your husband or wife is not following after the Lord or has never followed after the Lord, you may have to give up some of your God-given rights for the purpose of advancing the gospel in the life of your spouse or in your children. Now, let me be very clear here. I'm not talking about sinning. I'm talking about giving up one of your rights for the purpose of advancing the gospel in the life of your wife or in your children's lives. Now, this is not an easy task, and I'm not pretending that there's always going to be clear answers about when we should be giving up our rights given to us by God. But it is something that we should be praying about. And we should note again that both Christ and the Apostle Paul gave up their rights so the kingdom of God might be advanced. And when it would be best for the advancement of the gospel and the glory of Christ, they gave up their rights. And so should we. Look with me again to verse 27 in our passage. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. Now the editors of the New King James Bible have made an interesting decision to put a piece of money instead of stater. Stater is the exact amount that was needed for the temple tax, and it's the identification of the coin that Peter found in the fish's mouth. It's a unique miracle that we're considering here in many ways. It is the only time in the New Testament that a hook is mentioned for fishing. And there's no concluding report describing the actual miracle. Now, we can safely assume that Peter caught the fish and paid the tax, but it is not described by our narrative. But let us begin by noting how it is that Jesus does this miracle. He requires Peter to go to the lake and throw in a line and catch a fish. Now, some commentators suggest, because the stater was a large coin, that it was a large catfish that would have lived around the docks near Capernaum. And so what happens is that Peter goes to the dock, throws in a line, and pulls out probably about a 4-pound catfish. This is a little bit speculative. We don't know for sure what kind of fish it was or if it was off a dock or a boat. But the point is that once Peter had caught the fish, he had to reach into the fish's mouth and pull out the coin. Now, what this means is that Jesus Christ required the Apostle Peter to put forward some effort in his normal occupation to get the coin. This is the Son of God. He could have snapped his fingers and the coin could have appeared. But instead, the way that Jesus does the miracle is that he requires Peter to put forward some effort, to do something. In fact, his normal occupation. He's a fisherman. And what does God send him to do? To fish. Now let's remember this when we pray for our needs. It is God's expectation that we pray and ask for things. But it is also God's expectation that we work. And even when God provides for us miraculously and abundantly, it is often through the normal means of our employment and effort. In other words, Jesus provides the bridge for us to get over the stormy river, but he expects us to use our feet to walk across the bridge. When we pray for things, we should pray expecting that God will provide us provision. But we should also pray expecting that God is going to make us put forward some work. If we need to provide for ourselves, we might have to do some fishing. And it's still a miracle, but it is a miracle that comes through means. But I think there's another reason for this quirky miracle. And I see some of my fishermen in the audience smiling and thinking that it wouldn't be that tough. It wouldn't be work. But I think there's another reason for this miracle. Jesus was not only claiming that he was the Son of God by not paying that tax, but here he is proving to Peter that he is the Son of God. Now, whatever questions may have arisen in Peter's heart about who Jesus is from the temple tax, they are put to rest by this miracle. Jesus is reminding Peter and us that he is the Messiah and he is God himself. Jesus has powers over the storm, power over the waves, and power over the fish of the sea. And while Jesus gives up his rights on one hand, on the other hand, he proves his dominion over nature through this miracle. And this power of Jesus over the fish of the sea and over the waves is not unexpected, because it is prophesied in Psalm 8. Listen to the words of Psalm 8, 6 through 8. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. Now this psalm is a prophecy of Christ's perfect dominion over nature. And in our passage, Jesus begins to prove that all things are under his feet, including large fish that have swallowed a coin. Now unlike Canute the Great, from our introduction, Jesus could have stopped the tide at his command, just as he stopped the waves and the storm. Jesus could speak to the wind, and the wind would stop. And he can also tell a fisherman to cast in his line, not only for a fish, but for a large coin. And let us be comforted by this miracle with the eyes of faith. And what I mean by the eyes of faith, or the eye of faith, is the ability to see God's sovereignty and glory in the ordinary events of everyday life. If there was a non-believer or a superstitious Jew who was at the dock when Peter came in with this big fish and plucked a coin out of his mouth, from outside observation, it would have appeared that Peter was just really lucky. It would have appeared that Peter was blessed by good fortune. Because you see, in the eyes of the non-believer, prosperity comes through a combination of luck and hard work. But to the eyes of those who have faith, the fish and the coin were provided by a sovereign God. It was God who had made sure that that fish would swallow the coin. He made sure that Peter went to the right spot to fish. God also providentially governed the stamping of that coin, so the coin itself would be the exact right size to pay the entire tax. God was there and watched over the mining of the coin and the movement of that coin through the market until it was accidentally or purposefully thrown into the sea. What this means is that God sovereignly was in control of everything. Every fish that Peter had ever caught was provided by the hand of God. But because this fish was provided for a specific need and contained a valuable coin, Peter was now aware of God's provision and Jesus' sovereign power. But you see, we live in a world of physical causation. That means that at any time, if God had not been in absolute control of that fish and that coin, that the miracle could have fallen apart. You see, God, to pull off a miracle, has to be sovereignly in control of everything. And if God is sovereignly in control of everything, that means that every fish that Peter caught was provided by the hand of God. The only difference is the specific need that was answered by this specific fish. Now, sometimes we are liable to forget that all good gifts come from God. As we walk through everyday life with its predictable patterns of effort and reward, we tend to forget that God is sovereign over all of these events. It's often only when God catches our attention with physical suffering or with sickness or financial concerns or something desperate in our family that we flee to God, requesting that He come and help us, that He provide for us our daily bread and our health and our financial needs. Yet in the Lord's Prayer, we are told that we are to pray every day for our bread, that every day that we are to flee to God and to recognize that it's a miracle that God provides us bread. Even though He is providing us that bread through our normal efforts. What is Peter doing? He's doing his job. He's a fisherman. And he's fishing. And God provides for him. Now we call this a miracle because there was a coin in the fish's mouth. But we also need to recognize that God stands behind all of the provisions and good blessings that He gives us. Each one of us must flee to God for our daily sustenance. And what this challenges us to do is to look at everyday life through the eyes of faith. This means that we should praise God that it's extraordinary that we're in a building with a roof that's not collapsing on us. That it's extraordinary that God has provided us health insurance and allowed us to live in the United States. That God is blessing us constantly in the air that we breathe. In the fact that we haven't died and gone to hell. In the fact that we have the opportunity to hear the gospel. These things are all in the hands of a sovereign God. And He provides His blessing to us constantly. It's abundant. It's overflowing. And all of those blessings are evidence of God's love for us. Now let's draw this to a close. In our text today, Jesus has argued that as the Son of God, neither He nor His followers are bound to pay the temple tax. And yet, Jesus sets the example for us of giving up His rights for the advancement of the gospel by paying that tax for Himself and Peter. And finally, Jesus proves that He is the Son of God by miraculously providing a fish and a coin. Our passage today calls on us to worship Jesus as the Son of God, and to prayerfully consider when we should give up our rights and authorities for the purpose of glorifying God, and that we should praise God for His miraculous provision for every breath that we take, every piece of bread that God gives us, every joy, because it comes from the hand of a good God. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise Your name that You have allowed us to come to know Your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we are free from an obligation to ransom ourselves from the law. We pray, Lord, that if there is someone here who has not been ransomed from the law, someone, Lord, who is still under the curse of the law, that Your Spirit would work in their heart, that they might believe. Lord, that they might become free from the law so that they could join us in worship. Lord, we thank You so much that Your Son Jesus Christ not only gave up the right to not have to pay the temple tax, but He gave up the right to sit beside You in heaven for 30-some years. Lord, none of us would flee heaven. None of us would have left heaven so that we might save others. what your Son Jesus Christ did, and we praise your name and his name for such a thing. Lord, please be with us as we attempt to give up our rights prayerfully, Lord, recognizing that it is not an easy thing, that it is a difficult thing, recognizing, Lord, that we will make mistakes, but we pray, Father, that we might follow your Son's example in this thing, that we might follow the example of the Apostle Paul in this thing and give up our rights when it would glorify your Son and advance the gospel. And finally, Lord, we pray that you would teach us to see everything through the eyes of faith. Lord, that in everything that we do, in everything that we believe, in everything that we accomplish, that we will see your hand behind it all. And Lord, that we will praise your name, the name of your Son, and that of your Spirit. We pray all these things in Jesus Christ's holy name.